Thank you, gang, for your leading us in worship. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, so that's in the Old Testament. If you go to the middle Psalms, then there's Proverbs, then there's Ecclesiastes. We'll be in chapter 5, and I'm going to read in a moment verses 8 to 20. We've just been singing. Hope you've been paying close attention to what we've been singing, not only reflecting, soaking in the glorious truths about who God is and how he has loved us in Christ, but there's expressions of response, aren't there, that have to be true and right, consistent with the condition of our heart. A true love and devotion for Jesus, that's the evidence that we truly have known and understood his love for us. And that really does set the tone for some things we want to think about today. So let me read Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Hopefully you're there now. And I'm going to read the beginning of verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil, and they can carry that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot, and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. Father, again, we are desperate for your help. You have given us your word. We thank you for this gift, and we trust in your promise. You are with us now by the Spirit, and we need clarity. We need understanding. We need to be changed by your word. So the work that I need in my heart, Father, I pray you would do it now. And for each one who is gathered here, whatever their needs spiritually, I pray use your word by your Spirit and do your work for our good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a few topics that pastors, when we run across them, we go, okay, this is a topic that could get me into trouble. This is a topic that could get me get some emails, those early Monday morning emails that we also look forward to as pastors as we get the assessment of the Sunday's ministries. I never get those kind of emails. I'm grateful for that. But I've heard other guys do. They get that kind of stuff. Well, the passage I've just read, both this one and the passage that Steve read, and we're going to be looking at several more, touch on the issue of wealth and money. And again, few things in the Bible can cause more trouble for the preacher than talking to people about their money and their attitude towards their money and their use of their money and so on. What you're going to see, though, and interestingly enough, the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, has a lot to say about how we, our heart attitude and our life's approach to the material goods that we have. The Bible's very concerned about that. And again, we'll see that in the passage we've got in Ecclesiastes as we work our way through. But also, we're going to be traveling to the New Testament. By the way, if you don't have it out in front of you, you might want the insert, the outline for this morning. When we get to some New Testament texts, if I go too quickly, they are listed there and you'll be able to find your way. But I thought, as I was thinking about this passage and kind of reflecting on my own heart, I wonder how many of us consider ourselves wealthy? We usually compare ourselves to somebody who has more, and so we consider them wealthy. They have more, I have less. I'm not sure how often we look downward and go, well, how many people below me have less than what I have? I just want to share with you a few statistics to kind of get your head stirred and hopefully your heart a little about this issue of our wealth and our attitude and use of it. I share these stats with caution. Stats can be tricky things. They can be used to accomplish whatever it is the guy who created them wants them to accomplish. I think I'm pretty safe in sharing these ones. I think they're pretty close to fact and somewhat illuminating. So I looked up some data for Canada. The median household income for Canada, this is from 2017, is $59,800. It's the median average household income. 3.3 So if you use that, you can gauge where you are in reflection to that. That's just one stat. I'm told from, this is from the Canadian government, and they would never deceive us, so I'm also told that 3.4 million Canadians are living in poverty in Canada, according to our country's definition of poverty. That's 9.5%. The interesting thing, the tricky thing about stats, I tried to look up, well, what is the line, the definition for poverty? Where do you have to be? And those numbers were a little tricky for me to find. But as best as I can tell, a couple of different, I think, reliable sources of information. In cities across Canada, the poverty line for a household runs somewhere between $35,000 and $44,000. Single income, so if you think of a single person, it's roughly around $22,000, $23,000 or below would be poverty. So if your income is less, and this doesn't count for you children, you're still living off the generosity of your parents. So you can't say to your mom, I'm poor. It doesn't work that way. But below, I don't know how those numbers hit you, but I thought, boy, those numbers seem really large. So then I went and looked up some global figures. And again, I share these with caution. I'm not saying, I think they're reliable. I think they're accurate. But again, you got to be careful with statistics. And I went to a couple of websites that deal with global poverty and so on. So let me share that. Let me share a couple things. One, 10% of the global population lives on less than $1.90 a day. Less than $2. So 10% of the global population. 50%, so that 10% would be included in this 50%. 50% of the world's population, so half of the people living on the planet, live on less than $2.50 a day. 80% of the world's population, that's a pretty big chunk, 80% live on less than $10 a day. You can do the math, simple math, $3,650 a year. They live, that's the definition of poverty globally. 80% of the world live with on less than that, that amount of money. Now, I'm not trying to pick on us as Canadians or make us feel guilty for what it is we have. In fact, hopefully some of that stirs up a sense of gratitude because we live in a wealthy land and we are a wealthy people. Even the poorest among us in Canada, and I don't want to, obviously there are marginalized people and people living on the street and so on. I'm not denying that, and that needs to be addressed. But by and large, the poorest, by our own data, the poorest among us live exceptionally well off compared to the majority of people in the world today. We are in the 20%, well above the $3,650 a year mark. All of that should at least stir the question, what do we do with that wealth? What is our heart attitude towards it? How do we use that? And most importantly, for you and I, if you're a Christian, for you and I, the question is, what does God have to say to me about what it is I have, I possess, I own, whether it's a dollar value or possessions? What does he have to say about that? As I mentioned a moment ago, he's got a lot to say about that. And in the passage in Ecclesiastes that I just read, we need to remember that the writer here, the preacher so-called, is communicating wisdom to us, to both the people of his day and our day, wisdom that is meant to guide us through life under the sun, this life that is marked by vapor and mist, that is, we try and find meaning and purpose in life by our own means and in what it is we can achieve, and we find out we're left empty and unsatisfied. We find we want to control our lives and dictate the course of our lives, and what we discover is very quickly, life is beyond my control. Things are going to come at us that we have had no idea, right? Health things, financial things, and otherwise. And again, when we were singing, this was part of one of the songs we were singing, death comes for us all. So how do we, as Christians, as people who, the book is about learning to fear God, to trust him, to submit to him in humility and reverence and faith, and to trust and receive from him the gift of life that he's given us. That's what the book is calling us to. Well, how do we do that? What does that look like? And so we pick up these expressions of wisdom, instruction. This is how God's people ought to look at things and navigate their way through a world that is broken. This is how we fear God and follow him. And this piece of wisdom, again, touches on your wealth and mine. Already in this book, the writer has declared that wealth is a part of the whole vapor issue, the meaningless issue. That is, you can collect all that you want, but in the end, it's just sand running through your fingers. It doesn't actually fill up that empty, gaping hole in your heart. Vapor. He's made that point already, but here in this passage, he drills down a little bit deeper into this theme: money, wealth, possessions, prosperity. And he wants us to think carefully about the dangers, and he wants us to implant the right principles and a fundamental principle that we want to look at briefly this morning. Now, if all of this makes you uncomfortable, that is, not only uncomfortable because I'm talking about wealth and I've just put us all in the wealthy category, at least according to the statistics I found, maybe you're uncomfortable this morning having God speak to you about your wealth. Maybe that's one of the areas of your life you just tried to keep him out of that. And so bringing up the topic, and by the way, this is just the next chapter, right? The next verse. I didn't go searching for this topic because I realize you guys are all selfish and greedy and I need to smack you around on your use of money. That's not what happened. God put chapter 5 after chapter 4. And we're going from chapter 4, and now we're just looking at what God has to say to us in chapter 5. But if it's making you uncomfortable, even these initial comments, and you're afraid of what's coming, can I just remind you about the gospel? In fact, let me read for you. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read for you a couple of words from Jesus. We talk about gospel, good news, that Jesus has come to rescue us from our sin and to give us new life. What does that entail? Let me read for you from Jesus himself in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Just listen. When he had called the crowds to him along with his disciples, he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Now, at the heart of that little lesson from Jesus, there's a lot of things you need to take away. But I want to remind you of this gospel truth. With Jesus, it's all or nothing. When he rescues us from our sinful hearts, and again, your heart and my heart, they're corrupted by sin. That's where all the bad stuff comes from. when he rescues us, because he lived a righteous life and died our death and was raised by the power of God for our resurrection life, when we embrace that truth and find forgiveness and life in Jesus, it's not a small compartment that we keep somewhere in our heart. Jesus takes ownership of the whole thing. And if you're uncomfortable with that thought, you need to go back and ask yourself, do I truly understand what it means to repent of my sin, to turn from my own selfish heart, and to give my life entirely into the hands of this Savior King? Because with Jesus, it's all or nothing. And the all includes your wallet and mine, your house and mine, your car or cars and mine, your motorcycle and mine. All of that stuff is now his. And I know you don't all own motorcycles, but just a confession, I own one. So what do I do with that, right? It's a reflection of the wealth that I have. Well, let's listen to the Lord, words of wisdom, beginning in Ecclesiastes 5, and then we're going to listen to Jesus as well. Consider the dangers. I'm going to summarize verses 8 to 17 fairly quickly. In verses 8 to 11, so he's going to give us four, I put it together as four expressions or four dangers, four threats to us that we need to be careful to understand if we are going to navigate through this broken world faithfully, trusting, fearing God, and honoring him with our possessions. There's at least four dangers attached to wealth. One is our inherent selfishness in verses 8 to 11. He first describes that in the context of society, how it is that in a society, the lowest rung on the ladder financially and socially and economically and otherwise, the lowest rung ends up paying out to the upper rung. And that rung pays up to someone else and someone else, right? There's a, and we feel that. I'm not going to take time to think that through in terms of our own culture, but it was true in their day and our day. There's people above us who we pay taxes to or other forms of payment. And in the end, he says, when that runs amok, when that's just, it goes where it wants to go, it's an ugly expression of selfishness. It's called oppression in the passage. That is, the one with power and authority, we've seen this already in Ecclesiastes, takes advantage of the weak and the poor. That's a reality we shouldn't be shocked at, because that's what the human heart, the sinful human heart, does. We are inclined to selfishness, to get all we can. Again, the pirate's code, take all you can, give nothing back, right? That's what a sinful heart wants to do. I was never a pirate, by the way. It's just one of the quotes from Pirates of the Caribbean that always stuck with me as a helpful theological truth, right? That's what the human heart is. Take all you can and give nothing back. But more than this, in verse 10, so there's this societal expression of selfishness that's resonant in the human heart because of sin, but there's also just this principle of selfishness that it's like an abyss, it's like a black hole. Look at verse 10, whoever loves money never has enough. If your treasure is really the accumulation of stuff and money and materials, you will never have enough. I've shared before, one of my favorite theologians, Bob the Tomato, talking with Larry the Cucumber. It's VeggieTales. If you're not familiar with VeggieTales, you haven't had children in the last 25 years. But Larry's driving around in this toy Jeep. This Cucumber's driving around in a toy Jeep. And Bob the Tomato's trying to start their show. Right? It's a cartoon, by the way. Cucumbers don't drive Jeeps. It always perplexed me. How do those vegetables actually do things? They don't actually have arms, right? In any case, the show's opening up, and he's whipping around, and Bob the Tomato goes, Larry, what's going on? And he's going, this is my new Jeep, and it's a Barbie free-for-all Jeep or whatever, and they're talking about that, and then he says, but now I want to get the camper, and I want to get the boat, and I want to get the trailer. And Bob stops him, and he says, well, how much stuff do you need, Larry? And Larry says, I don't know, how much stuff is there? Now think about that for a moment. That principle fuels our economy. How much stuff is there? Well, just a little bit more, please. See, the love of my, this is the selfish condition of our hearts in sin. When we make material things our treasure, idols, to use Old Testament language, they leave us increasingly empty. Contentment will not be found by gaining more and more. Our selfish hearts are never satisfied. He goes on and describes it in verse 11. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast with their eyes? What's reflected there in all of these verses 8 to 11 is this. Prosperity fuels discontent. We are one of the wealthiest nations in the world. And you can disagree with me afterwards, but we are one of the most discontented people in the world. How is that possible? It's because our hearts are not able, because of selfishness, to handle wealth and find contentment. Just can't do it because we are inherently selfish. So that's danger number one. Danger number two, just in verse 12, the sleep of a laborer is sweet whether they eat little or much. I take that to mean there's something satisfying in a good day's work, in accomplishing a task, and in doing that task well. Whether I made a lot of money or I didn't make any money, I've used my life and energy today in a useful and a productive way, and I don't know if you've experienced this, but you've worked hard all day long from sun up to sundown, and when you put your head on your pillow, boom, you're out like a light, right? There's just something that brings a quality of sleep after a hard day's work and a good day's work. I think that's what's reflected in the first part. It's the second part that we need to take note of in terms of danger. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. That is to say, wealth promotes anxiety and stress. The more you have, the more you worry about what it is you might lose. Is that not true? I remember when I was the age of these young people, I didn't have a thing. Those were good days. I know you guys are going, "Man, I want to get stuff. I want to have a car." You know what? When Brenda and I were starting out in marriage, we all started out there at one point in time. We didn't have anything to lose. What was to lose? Who wants to steal my identity? I mean, you can have it. There's nothing in behind my identity, at least back then. But then you begin to accumulate things, right? You know this is true. You know you've experienced this. You accumulate things. You start getting an income and a savings and retirement savings and a car and another car and a house. And you begin to accumulate things and you're moving towards your retirement and you're watching the stock market and this guy who's president down in the United States who seems to be ruining my investment portfolio. And all of a sudden, you have far more today, if you're in my age category, far more today than you had when you were 20, and your anxiety is exponentially expanded. That's the danger. Wealth, in the context of a sinful heart and life, doesn't produce peace and rest. It produces anxiety. Danger number two. Go on to number three, what I call collateral damage in verses 13 and 14. He says, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Now, again, it can be a little tricky. These are poetic expressions, right? These aren't, he's not writing a manual. He's writing poetry and prayer and wisdom literature. So it can be a little difficult to sort out some of the poetic pictures. But within this, I think it's fair to say what he has in mind is the fact that someone can be wealthy, and whether it's because they hoard their wealth, they keep it all for themselves. Let me put it this way. They don't use their wealth to bless and encourage their family and circle of friends. They just save it all up. They never use a dime to help, encourage, build up in the life of the family around. So they've hoarded it. Then something devastating happens, and it's all lost. And at the end of the life, they have nothing to provide in terms of help or encouragement materially to their family. That the selfishness of the heart can actually, when it comes to money, lead to devastating collateral damage in families and in relationships. Selfishness in our hearts because of sin leads to a gross mismanagement, poor stewardship, which does harm to those we should be caring for. Now, there is another way that it, not reflected here, that it causes damage. Unwise, mismanaged funds, that is, spent extravagantly in the pursuit of stuff because you want more stuff, see the opening 2 points, that's just as damaging, collateral damage-wise. But then there is also this sense where selfishness causes me to hoard in a way that actually does harm to those I should be caring for. Collateral damage of wealth when applied to a selfish heart. And then the fourth thing is wealth is deceptive. We don't understand it clearly because of our selfish hearts. It's not what we think it is. Look at verse 15. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil they can carry that they can carry in their hands. And then again in verse 16, as everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? Wealth doesn't give us what we think it will give us. We think wealth will give us security and stability and will be a source of great joy. And that's a lie. Prosperity, wealth, material things, money cannot give you those things. And there are millions, literally millions of lives across Canada that are living proof of it. No, here he's reminding us that it is vapor, it is temporary, it is a mist that falls through our fingers. And so he says, basically he says this, you and I come into this world when we're born, when we're conceived, we come into this world with a zero balance. Nada. And when we check out, die, we have a zero balance. Now you go, well, wait a minute, I've got an inheritance, I've left things behind for my family. I say, sure, that's now their balance. That's on their account. When they put your cold, dead body in the grave, you have a zero bank account balance. They are going to go the next day and close out your account. That's what your family's going to do. We come into the world with a zero balance. We leave with a zero balance, which tells us that everything we accumulate in between is nothing but mist. It's temporary. It can't give us lasting security, stability, or joy. It can't do that. And if we think it can, we will discover, to our great disappointment, that we are left empty-handed. So clearly, now we've gone through that pretty quick, but clearly, maybe not as quick as you would like, but quicker than I anticipated. Clearly, the preacher wants us to see the dangers connected to a sinful, selfish heart and the possession of wealth, or wealth, what wealth can do if, because our hearts are corrupted. Jesus, he does and communicates to us the very same things. Jesus has much to say about the dangers of wealth when we come to the New Testament. And so the passage that Steve read earlier on for us, we won't turn there, but Matthew 6, 19 to 24, where Jesus makes it quite clear. You can't have two gods. You can't have two treasures. You can't love money and find life with God. It is one or the other. Or maybe, and actually, let's turn here. I'll make you do a little bit of work with me this morning. Go to Matthew chapter 13. So the New Testament, Matthew 13. It used to be that a pastor knew if the congregation was with him, when he asked them to turn, you could hear the pages turning, which I can still hear, but that's getting harder to do because all you guys just hit buttons and you flick through it on your machine, so it's harder to tell. But I'm glad we have so many people, the young people down here, they got the hardcore Bible, pages flipping. I love our young people in this place. The old folks could learn a thing or two. Anyhow, Matthew 13, and the parable of the sower and the seed. I don't want to take the time to read the whole thing. Just jump into verse 22. So Jesus here in this passage, he describes how He's spreading the good news of the gospel. He's spreading the good news of the kingdom. That's considered a seed. It's a parable. It's a story. Word pictures. So his word of the kingdom, his word of salvation, who he is as Messiah and how he will rescue us from sin, he's communicating that outward. And it's pictured as a sower just scattering seed. And that's how they would do it in their day. They didn't have big machinery. Guy would have a sack beside him. He'd reach in his hand and take it, scatter the seed, and it would fall, and he'd have ground that was prepared, but it would also fall on the path he was walking on, or it would fall amongst the rocks along the edge, or it would fall amongst a thorny place. And so three of the places, the seed of the kingdom, the seed of the gospel, does not bear long-term fruit. There's only one place where it bears long-term fruit, and that's the good soil, the soil that has been prepared. I take that as an image of the work of the Spirit of God, the soil that God has already turned up so it can receive that message of the gospel and bear much fruit from that. I just want you to see the thorny soil here. So people's response to the gospel can be initially positive, but in the end can die out. That is, not that they were a Christian and then not, but they made expressions of faith. They set on a trajectory towards Jesus, but in the end, it proves to be dead. So verse 22 says this: this is the seed that fell amongst the thorns. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. That is, again, I'm always amazed. That Jesus spoke these words over 2,000 years ago. And that is a powerful message for us to consider as we, both for our own response to the gospel, but also the culture we're communicating with. The love, the treasure that our wealth and prosperity is, and the deceitfulness of it, actually becomes a barrier to receiving the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he pictures it as thorns that choke out whatever life might have been emerging or potentially emerging. The thorns just grow up, these worries, these fears, these anxieties about money and wealth and prosperity in this life, and it chokes out the spiritual life and cuts us off from life in Christ. And maybe more startling, go over to Matthew 19. We'll jump into verse 23. Again, Jesus is dealing with the question of the rich and their responses to his message and their entrance into his kingdom of life. Matthew 19:23, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." This was backwards to what the disciples would have anticipated. They figured the wealthy, they've been so blessed by God in this life, they got a front row seat in heaven, right? They're going right into the kingdom. And Jesus goes, no, no, no. The people who love their wealth in this life, it is hard for them to see their need of what it is I've brought for them. I tried to share that one time many years ago now. We were still living in the manse, and it was after a Sunday evening service, as I recall, and I was lying on our bed, I think watching the end of a football game or something, doing nothing particularly productive, just kind of winding down after a day's ministry and life together as God's people. And I got a phone call, and I don't know why it was on a Sunday night, but they wanted to do a survey, and they wanted to ask some things about my opinion in terms of our community. And I said, okay. I don't know why I said okay. Usually I don't even answer those calls, but I said, okay. I was just lying on the bed watching the game. And she says, what are the biggest threats to the health of your community? And I said to her, I said, well, that's easy. My community is very wealthy. And it was dead quiet on the other end of the phone. And she goes, what? I said, listen, our people in this town are so wealthy, they have no idea of the real needs in their lives. And I tried at that point to get the gospel to her a little bit. She just kind of stumbled and fumbled to the rest of her questions, and then I went back to the football game. But it was helpful conversation with me because she forced me to examine the true dangers, the true threats to our community and their reception of the gospel. And I tell you, quite frankly, from the words of Christ and the preacher in Ecclesiastes, one of the greatest obstacles for us today in reaching people and seeing them changed by the gospel is the fact that they don't think they need it. They put all their faith and confidence in their wealth and prosperity. But brother, sister in Christ, what about you? You and I that would claim to have repented from that self-confidence and self-salvation through material possessions or otherwise, we've repented of that. We've embraced Jesus. I mean, we can sing, it's all about Him. He's our treasure. Is He? How is that reflected in our lives? You see, these words of warning don't come just to unbelievers that they need to repent of their love for wealth and come to Jesus. They come to you and I and warn us, you are wealthy. What is your heart's attitude and what is your life's purpose and pursuit when it comes to the wealth that God has put in your hands? You see the problem. So what is the problem? Let me try and jump to the conclusion here. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll wrap this up. So Ecclesiastes clearly says there's a problem with wealth when you have a sinful, selfish heart. Jesus tells us the same thing. In fact, he expands on the dangers, and we've only scratched the surface. It's amazing how much Jesus has to say about his people and their use of money and their attitudes towards money. But the question then we would ask, well, what is the problem? Well, I've already been laying that out there over and over again. The problem is our hearts, isn't it? The problem isn't money itself or possessions or wealth. The problem is our hearts are not equipped to receive those things as they ought and maintain love and devotion to God. A sinful heart can't do that. So what do we need? We need a change of heart. That's what you and I need. And again, as a Christian, that's what we know we needed from Jesus. That's what he's given us, a change of heart. Look at how the writer to Ecclesiastes points us to this different heart, this changed heart. He's only setting the table for what Jesus brings. Verse 18, this is what I have observed to be good. So again, it's wisdom, and what he says is good. That it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun, during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Now listen, hear these words carefully. The writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is saying to us in this passage, in this context, it is a good thing when God's people can receive the things from that God gives them and receive them in faith and enjoy them in life. That is a good thing. The point of his warnings and Jesus' warnings is not so that we will be miserable and unhappy with the possessions we have, and not that we might all suddenly take a vow of poverty and give everything away, though if you're inclined to do that, please do so. You can include the church. That'd be good. No, the point is God makes it possible for us to receive all of the material things, that they're still vapor. You can't, if you make them everything, you'll discover they're nothing. But they are expressions of his love and care for us. And when received with hands and hearts of faith as gifts, undeserved and unearned, they can be enjoyed. And should be enjoyed. And it's precisely because we haven't made them our treasure. We see behind these things the material, the monetary, and we see the heart and hands of a good and gracious King who has provided for all of our needs and well beyond. See, that's, to me, that's part of the power in Jesus' words in Matthew 6 when he says, hey guys, don't worry about food and clothes. Why? Because God's just going to make us all super wealthy? That's not what Jesus is saying. No, he's saying, your Father in heaven knows your needs and he loves you more than you can understand. He's going to take care of you. And so we find contentment, Christian contentment, as we walk through faith into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ and find our hearts satisfied fully in him alone, and then the goods, they come and go. The wealth, it comes and goes. The prosperity, it comes and goes. Hopefully, like Paul, we come to the point of maturity where we can say, I've learned to be content. How does that content? The contentment does not come by gaining, by getting more. The contentment comes by letting it all go. Little or much, doesn't matter. I have all I need in Jesus. You see, what we need, and this is where Ecclesiastes is pointing us, and I've jumped from Ecclesiastes right into the New Testament, but He's telling us we need a different heart. Let me just read the last portion there in Ecclesiastes. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot, that is an expression of divine sovereignty, by the way. It's not like, well, you just happen to be wealthy and somebody else happened not to be. No, no, you're wealthy because God put that stuff into your life. It's a gift. And when he gives along with that gift a heart that receives it as a gift and in that a capacity to enjoy it, this is a gift from God. So both the stuff and the capacity to enjoy the stuff comes as a gift. But it only truly is enjoyed when we receive it as that gift. That is, we see behind the gift and our hearts are attached to the giver. To use the words of Ecclesiastes, we fear God. These people, verse 20, they seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them preoccupied with a gladness of heart. I don't think that's describing, you know, just simple, empty-headed hippie-type people. They go, I don't care what I got. I just go day to day, and, you know, I eat the stuff on the side of the road. It's not that kind of nonsense. No, he's talking about God's people are not preoccupied with the number of days they have in life or the amount of money they have in their bank account or the size of their home. They're just not preoccupied with those things because their hearts are filled with gladness. How so? Their hearts are attached in faith and fear to the living God. How can you not be glad? Again, it's a picture of contentment that comes through the ability to let all of that other stuff go. I have it, but it's not mine. I have it, but it's not my treasure. I have it, but I'm ready to give it away. And this heart that he points to in this passage is precisely the heart that Jesus gives us when he rescues us from sin. When he takes out our heart of sin and hardness and gives us a heart of flesh, it's a heart that learns to receive life as a gift and enjoy the gifts as God intended. And more than this, and this is where Jesus goes beyond Ecclesiastes, to be able to give those gifts away. So 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Actually, you can turn to Luke 19. I'm going to just close with that, reading that. But I want to remind you from 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, where Paul is encouraging generosity from God's people, he lays out this gospel principle. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, how rich was the King of Glory, is the King of Glory, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that is, he came from heaven to earth. He took on humanity and became the slave of all. Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty, his life, his death, and his resurrection might become rich. And then we are told, go and do likewise. What's the evidence that we've learned, one, that we truly are trusting in Jesus, we truly have a new heart that's turned away from selfishness and is now turned towards God and people with generosity? What are the signs of that? What is the evidence in that? It's the way we let our things go. So let me read for you Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. And we'll give Jesus the final say today. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. He's got a divine appointment. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he, Jesus, has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, there's a time gap between 7 and 8, right? He gets to the house, they're having a meal, there's probably a lot of conversation, a lot of communication going on. Verse 8, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, Here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." One, Zacchaeus was not on the outside of Jesus' agenda for salvation. He was the lost kind that he was coming to get. The selfish, the greedy, the tax collector who cheated and amassed wealth for himself at the expense of the poor. That kind of heart is the heart that Jesus came to change and transform. And Jesus responds in worship when the evidence of that changed heart comes from Zacchaeus' voice, because he says, he doesn't say the sinner's prayer. He doesn't say, "Oh, I love and believe in Jesus as Messiah, though I believe he repented of his sin and he believed in Jesus as Messiah, as best as he could understand in that moment." The evidence that salvation had come to his heart and to his household was this: he let go of everything else that he had. The idol, the treasure in his heart, "I'm letting that go because Jesus is more than enough." Brothers and sisters in Christ, is Jesus more than enough for you and for me today? If that is true, how will that change my sleep patterns? How anxious am I going to be about my wealth? How is that going to change my activities in terms of where my money goes and how is it used? And how is it going to change the joy I experience when God gives to me good gifts in this life? Not gifts to be treasured as an idol, but gifts to be offered back to Him as expressions of thanks and praise. He has blessed us in the gospel. He has blessed us with wealth. How will we use that for the glory of our King? Father, thank you that you have rescued us. And we pray for more grace, that you, and your by your Spirit and with your words of wisdom, that you will guide us through this world, and that our faith in following you will touch every part of our lives, including our wallets. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.